Turn to the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And as we began some sermons in this part of the Word of God last week, we're going to read those verses once again from verse 18 and down to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1 and at verse 18, following on from the genealogy that the Lord's servant has set down in this part of the Word of God. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Last week in our time together, we made a beginning on this Gospel of Matthew, these words and works of our Lord Jesus Christ, which Matthew was given to set down on record concerning the days when Christ had come into this world of ours to be our Saviour. The Gospel of Matthew, as we said last week, is unique in this sense, in that it begins with this whole genealogy, this whole listing of the names of those who had gone before in the earthly family into which our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born. And so we looked at something of the purpose, or the purposes indeed, lying behind the genealogy as it stands recorded for us on the pages of the Word of God. And we also looked at something of the person, the one whom God had raised up to set down on record these things concerning Jesus Christ, his beloved son, the Lord's servant, Matthew himself. Now, the main purpose of the genealogy, of course, the immediate purpose, is to show us that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was none other than the Christ of God, whom God had promised to send into this world of ours. And so the Lord's servant begins under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, of course, by tracing our Lord Jesus back to being the son of David and the son of Abraham, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the son of Abraham. And remember also that Matthew was writing to a large extent to those that were the men and women of the Jewish nation of that day. And of course, when he refers to Christ as being the son of Abraham, Abraham was the one in whom all the promises of God to that nation had been given, and which now would come to their fullness in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth indeed, as they had come to look upon him. He's also the son of David, the rightful heir to David's throne. David's throne, in that sense, was no longer in the nation of Israel. The scepter had virtually departed from the throne of David. But Christ had come to sit on the throne of David in the fullness of the gospel that he had come into the world to procure by his death on the cross. And as we said then, as Matthew proceeds through the gospel, then he brings forth one passage of scripture after another to prove, to show that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed none other than the very Christ whom God had promised to send into the world. That's the purpose, that's the immediate purpose of the giving of the genealogy right at the outset of this particular gospel of the Word of God. But then as you begin to look into the genealogy, then you begin to see that quite obviously it serves quite a few other purposes that we shouldn't miss or shouldn't overlook in any way. And for one thing, it's to assure us that nothing happens by chance, that God is sovereign and that God is the God who keeps his word. And as you read all those hundreds of names and all the hundreds and thousands of years that are encompassed in those names, all the events, all the eventualities, good people and bad people, good kings and evil kings, in the reckonings and reasonings of men, there would be many reasons for all of those people being raised up and the events that surrounded their lives. But through it all, you see, God was working out his purpose, for God is a God who performs his purpose. And that purpose would come then, as the apostle says, when the fullness of the time was come and Christ would be spoken, Christ would be brought into the world. The one whom God had spoken about at the very beginning when man first rebelled in the garden, that one in the fullness of God's time appeared in the world. And something else that the genealogy shows us is this. It shows us that man individually, personally, is responsible and a responsible agent before this sovereign God who keeps his word. In the issues of salvation, grace does not run in the blood in any way whatsoever. And simply falling back on those words of dear old Andrew Fuller of another day, as he traces what he calls the four remarkable changes in four immediate generations in the Lord's genealogy. And you remember how a bad father begot a bad son, and how a bad father begot a good son, and how a good father begot a good son, and how a good father begot a bad son. Rehoboam begot Abiah, Abiah begot Asa, and so on. But in salvation, there is no hereditary right or line whatsoever, and each and every man and woman and young person stands personally accountable before God until they are brought to that point where they are able to say, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That's the message of the gospel that this gospel sets before us right at the outset, the same gospel which the whole of the Word of God sets before us from beginning to end. And in the man Matthew himself, as we saw at the close of our sermon for last time, what a setting forth of the gospel message you have in this very one who was used to set down on record these things of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. And without going back over any of those things again from last week, simply to bear in mind that when Matthew was called by the Lord, Matthew was such a one who was looked upon as a sinner, virtually beyond redemption. He was a publican. He was a tax collector. And in the eyes of the bulk of the nation of Israel in those days, there were no sinners quite like the tax collectors. Now, in their eyes, not in God's eyes. In God's eyes, we're all on the same level when it comes to our sinnership before him. But to the perception of the people of those days, there were no sinners quite like the tax collectors. And yet it was this sinner, you see, that Jesus told to rise up and follow him, and he did. And in virtually the same breath in which Christ told Matthew to rise up and follow him, he sets forth the great purpose of his own coming into the world. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he has just called this sinner, you see. He passed by, he saw him at the receipt of custom, and he called him and said, rise up and follow me, and he did. And this sinner, you see, this now saved sinner, is the one whom the Holy Spirit of God raises up to set down on record the things of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. So even in the person, you see, you have a demonstration, if you like, of the very gospel that he's going to write about. And when God draws pictures for us, be thankful that God does such a thing for our hearts and our souls. Well then, for this morning, we come to Matthew's account of the birth or the begetting of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Matthew has given us, you see, that whole listing of how Abraham begot Isaac and Isaac begot Jacob and so on. Now he begins to tell us about how our Lord Jesus Christ came to be born into the world in the way that he was. Now, we're not going to go into any of the realms of speculation with regard to what is normally called the virgin birth of Christ. It's simply to take up the biblical account of that great event and to use it for the good of our souls and for the glory of the Lord our God. And in relation to that then, there are three key words concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. How it would be, why it would be, and who it would be. Now, how it would be, we're told about in verse 23 of this chapter of Matthew as he takes up the words of Isaiah the prophet, namely, that a virgin would be with child and would bring forth a son. That's what was told, and as he reflects on the things that were set before Joseph, the things that were to be, then this is how this birth would come about. It would come about through this virgin. Why it would be for this reason, that this son who was to be named Jesus would save his people from their sins. So it's to be for this reason, that's why this birth was to take place. And who it would be none other than the eternal God now made manifest in the flesh in this Jesus of Nazareth, because he would be none other than Emmanuel, which being interpreted as says, is God with us. Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So when we think of these events that are set down for us, these are the essentials, how this birth was to come about, why it was to be, and indeed who it was that is about to be born. And as we keep those three biblical facts to our hearts and our souls, my friends, then when we take up and read about the birth of Christ, it'll do us good if we keep those three biblical facts in our hearts and our souls. So verse 18 then. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And quite obviously, what had taken place at this point was this. Mary had now told Joseph of what had taken place in her life when the angel of the Lord had appeared to her in that town of Nazareth. And what Joseph is now going to have to do is ascertain whether or not these things are so. That's the reality behind what is now taking place. In Luke chapter 1, you have the annunciation of the birth that is given to Mary. And now in Matthew chapter 1, you have the annunciation of the birth to Joseph himself. And in each of those two annunciations, you're told, it's made clear how all of this is going to be, who it is that is about to be born, and why all of this is to take place. You know, in all the pages of the Word of God, there's no more sublime scenes than those that tell us about how the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary in the town of Nazareth. And even in the very setting of that annunciation, it should all speak volumes to our hearts and our souls. Now, you know the scenes well, but they come in Luke chapter 1, and they begin in verse 26 of that chapter. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. If you take the very setting of that, Mary was a young girl, really. She was a virgin, but apart from that, she was a young maiden. She was a spouse to a young man. They lived in it's called the city of Nazareth, very simply, the town of Nazareth, and that was away up in the hill country in Galilee. And when you take all of those things together, my friends, what a setting for the annunciation of the birth of the one who was going to be the Saviour of the world. Nazareth, for whatever reason, the Bible really doesn't tell us, but for whatever reason, Nazareth was a despised place. You remember, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Nazareth was a byword amongst the people in those days. It was away up in the highlands anyway, in the region of Galilee, which wasn't the most great places. Here is this young man and this young woman, their espoused, they've been betrothed one to another, and they're both of this despised dynasty of David. Used to be a great dynasty, but no more. It's nothing at all now. And into that setting comes the annunciation of the birth of the Saviour of the world. Remember Eden. Remember the straw that broke the camel's back as far as the temptation was concerned was this. You shall be as God. What a thought. That man could be as God. And now the one who is very God of very God is about to be born into this world as man and for man. And you take the ways of man and you take the ways of God, and God here lays the ways of man in the dust, in the dust. And in the very setting of this which is to take place, man and all his reasoning and his reckoning and his pride and his arrogance, all of that is laid in the dust. And so you get Mary's reaction to these words that this angel speaks to her. That's in verse 29. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this would be. The angel then speaks to Mary, and then you have Mary's question as to how all of this is going to take place that the angel speaks about. In verse 30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then comes Mary's question. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How shall this be? And in a sense, that question that Mary asks isn't only important for her, it's important for us, because it's in the back of that question that we're told how these things would be. You see, some questions can be asked in sincerity or some can be asked in insincerity. Some can be asked in wrath or in doubting or in skepticism or in unbelief. In fact, there's an exhibition of that right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. It concerns Zacharias, and when the angel comes to announce to Zacharias that Elizabeth, his wife, is going to bear a child in her older years, then his questions, full of doubts and full of skepticism, and what follows on, of course, proves that. In verse 18, and Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And that was obviously asked in unbelief, because in verse 20 comes the reaction, and behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. When questions are asked, they can be asked in all different ways for all different reasons. But there's nothing like that. When Mary asks her question of the angel, and what characterizes Mary's question in the overall is absolute belief, and wonderment and anticipation. See what she says. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She's simply asking how this child is going to be born of her, in that she hasn't as yet come together with her espoused husband. She knows not a man. Now, I could have answered Mary's question. You could have answered Mary's question. How would a son be born to her? Well, she's now a virgin, but she goes and gets married, the fullness of the marriage bond, to her espoused husband. The marriage is consummated, and in due course of time, a child is born. Absolutely simple. How can this be? How can I bear a child? But you see, when Mary asks the question, the answer to the question is necessary, not only for Mary, but for all generations that were to come. And when the angel answers Mary's question in the way that he does, he is telling her and all generations to come how the Christ of God would be born into this world of ours. And what you have, you see, my friends, is really something like the genealogy. It's the setting of the top stones on all that God has said from the very beginning. If you go through the Word of God, and I don't mean to go through the whole of the Word of God, but those stepping stones in the Word of God concerning the fulfillment of the promise that God made in the Garden of Eden to our first parents, namely that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Now, that was quite indiscriminate. That's all that was given at that particular point. But then in Abraham, we're told, in fact, that this seed of the woman was going to be born into a particular nation on the face of the earth, the nation of Israel. And then in Jacob, you have another step, that it's going to be into a particular tribe in the nation of Israel that this promised seed of the woman is going to be born. And then in David, and this is something that has been assumed as we read back into the Bible, but in David, it's only then that you learn the gender of this seed of the woman. In fact, it's going to be a man-child. We assume that, but it's never been said up and until you come to David. And then when you come to Isaiah, you come to the most startling fact of all. One, that this woman who is going to bear this man-child is a virgin. And two, that the man-child that she is going to bear will be none other than God with us, Emmanuel. And God, you see, works to his timetable, but he works surely. And now when it comes to the annunciation of the birth of this man-child, then all of this is coming to its fulfillment in the will and in the purpose of the Lord. And step by step by step, the Lord works out his plan of salvation, promised at the beginning and brought to its fullness in Christ his Son. He is going to come. He is going to save his people from their sins. He is going to be none other than God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But how? How? And as Mary asks her question, then, as I say, it's a vital question to be answered, not just for Mary, but for all generations to come. And the angel Gabriel then tells her how it's going to be done. In verse 35 of Luke, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee and overshadow thee. You know, we should never miss out, my friends, on the propriety in which the Word of God speaks about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. People have got an awful attitude nowadays, even professing Christians, of speaking lightly about Christ, or unadvisedly about Christ. But when the Bible speaks about Christ, and when here we're told about how the birth of Christ is going to come about, you see, it's all written in these words, in these terms, simple, straightforward words, that the divine activity in the begetting of Christ to be our Savior, as he will be born of this virgin, will be none other than the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, Mary, and he shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, it's not only a birth of a baby. It's the incarnation of Almighty God. And dear old John Murray has it right, my friends, although we speak of the virgin birth, and rightly so, it's not wrong to do that. But at the same time, old Professor Murray points out that it was not the actual birth of our Lord Jesus Christ that was the miracle and the supernatural thing that took place. When it came to the actual birth, it was a normal birth. Now, you know what I mean by that. Mary ran her full course of her pregnancy. She went into labor pains. She delivered her son. It was a normal birth. Where the miracle came was in the begetting in the womb of the Virgin and the sustaining of the womb of the Virgin until her full time was come. That which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God. When we think about salvation, my friends, and trace it back to its beginnings as far as its manifesting in the world is concerned, then you have this annunciation. And need I tell you about Mary's lovely response? And Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Oh, to have Mary's attitude, my friend. To have Mary's attitude. And dear old Martin Luther said, "I would rather be obedient than do miracles." That's how we're to live. And as God by the angel speaks to Mary that day, then she accepts all that has been told to her. And we have an account of how this birth would be. So, the Annunciation, as I say, and we must recognize this, has been made to Mary. And now, of course, it's Joseph that has to accept Mary's account of what has been said or not accept it. And it's that reality of the situation that he is faced with, which is presented to us on the pages of the Word of God, pondering over in his heart and his mind. And it's as he does that, he too is visited by the angel of the Lord. Doesn't want to make her a public example, and he's simply going to give a writing of divorcement in some private fashion, in some way or other. And remember, to be a spouse, to be betrothed in those days, was all part and parcel of the marriage arrangement of those days, not like we have today. There was the day of betrothal, the day when the young couple were given the one to the other. Then there was the interval of separation. Then there was the actual consummation of the marriage itself. But it was all legal and binding. And this all happens during the interval of separation, you see. And now as Mary comes and tells Joseph of the things that have happened, then he has to come to some kind of a settlement in his heart and his mind whether these things are so. And so in verse 20 of the chapter, But while he thought in these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. While he thought on these things. What a good exercise for any of us, for Joseph certainly, and for any of us. Because as he thought in these things, he wasn't wasting his time. And he knew the reward of thinking on these things. Mary had told him an amazing spiritual thing. She'd gone to him and she'd said, Joseph, I'm with child. But it is the child of the Holy Ghost. And as she began to relate all of that, Joseph no doubt had a high regard for Mary. But what he needed was to give thought, to think. Not an unforgivable sin, you know, my friends, to think. And to think and to think and to think when it comes to spiritual matters in our life. And as I say, as Joseph thought in these massive things that had now been brought before him, then he wasn't disappointed. And the angel came to him and told him, while he thought in these things, the angel told him what these things were all about. In our day and generation, we don't have angels speaking to us in our dreams, but we have the fullness of the Word of God. And as we think on the Word of God and consider the Word of God and ponder the Word of God, we're never disappointed, my friends. Never disappointed. Ask, says the Saviour, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receives, and so on. And when we take ourselves to the Word of God, when we think about these spiritual matters that are brought before us, then, as I say, the Lord in his mercy doesn't disappoint us. No more than Joseph was disappointed in his day and age. And as Joseph thought in these things, he was to enter into the blessings and the benefits of thinking on these things, these amazing things that Mary, his espoused wife, had just brought before him. Maybe it's a feature of our day that the devil has created such a bedlam in the world that people don't take time to think. And certainly don't take time to think about their never-dying soul. The one thing that we should think about more deeply than any other thing in all this world of ours. But as Joseph thought in these things, then Joseph, like Mary, is told about what is involved in all these things. And there will come that point when Mary will give birth to the child, and he is told how it will be. It's child of the Holy Ghost. He's told who it will be. It will be none other than this one born of God. But Joseph, I think, maybe in our hearts and our minds, it's especially why he was to be born that Joseph is told about in that part of his dealings with the angel. But while he thought in these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her womb is of the Holy Ghost. And thou shalt bring forth a son, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Why the birth? For salvation. For salvation. That which God had spoken about from the very beginning and through all the revealings of his will and purpose now comes to its fullness. He shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, as you know, is the New Testament version, if you like, of the Old Testament name Joshua. Joshua took the children of Israel, was their savior, into the promised land. But here is this Joshua, this Jesus, who's now going to be born. not to save people into some kind of a promised land on earth, but to save them from their sins. And here's something that we must realize, my friends, and it's this. You see, neither Joseph nor Mary gave that name to Christ. They didn't think, well, what would be a nice name to give to this boy? No, no. God chose the name. God told Mary and told Joseph what they were to call the boy who was going to be born. And in that name was summed up why he was going to be born. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But that's not all. And it's when you take the other name that belonged to this one as well, then you begin to see what salvation is all about. In verse 23, you remember, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This Jesus is God. God manifest in the flesh. And in reality, it's only when we place those two names together that we begin to see what is involved in this great salvation of the gospel of God. You see, Matthew well knows under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him that until his readers, and any who will ever read this gospel account, until they grasp all that is involved in the birth of this one, they have no right to lay hold on what is involved in the life of this one and in the death of this one. This nonsense of our day from so-called church men, that there's no such a thing as the virgin birth. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Not old problem, of course. God's people support them in their blasphemy. But until a person settles what the Bible says about the birth of Christ, they have no right to read about the life of Christ or the death of Christ to be our Savior. And that's why I said at the beginning, my friends, leaving aside all the whys and the wherefores and the skepticisms and everything else with regards to the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, if a person doesn't believe that at the very outset, they'll not believe all that is recorded in the gospel concerning Christ the Savior. He shall save his people. From what? From their sin. From their sin. Who shall save them from their sin? The one born of a virgin. Who's the one born of the virgin? Very God of very God. God manifest in the flesh. And throughout the pages of the Word of God, these gospel facts are spelled out over and over and over again. And they that believe shall be saved. One of the great statements, and we'll just wind down with this, one of the great statements where so much of this is brought together in the teaching part, if you like, of the Word of God, the New Testament Scriptures, is in Romans chapter 8. And there you get that account, indeed, of how we're saved, why we're saved, how we're saved, all the different things. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There's the gathering together of the gospel facts that Matthew and the rest of the Word of God is going to set before us. He came into this world of ours bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He came, says the apostle, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the flesh, very man of very man, but he didn't come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he came and was sent in that fashion for one supreme reason, to bear the penalty of a broken law for us and bestow a righteousness upon us which would make us acceptable before the God with whom we have to do. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin. For sin. In connection with sin. Indeed, he came as a sacrifice for sin. And all the word of God then, in a dozen and one, 101 different ways, sets before us the reason why. Christ was born into this world of ours, God manifest in the flesh. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come for any other reason than that supreme reason. He came to save sinners. Man must be redeemed to God, and the Son of Man has come, he says, to give his life a ransom for many. Here in his love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And right at the outset of this whole transacting of our soul salvation, the angel assures Joseph and us all, why this birth? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And a Christ who did not come into the world, my friends, was not sent into the world in connection with our sins to save us from our sins. What kind of a Christ is that? What kind of a Christ could that ever be? And you see, that's made abundantly clear when the apostle goes on to say that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and to condemn sin in the flesh. Now, what does he mean? See, talking about how when Christ was in the world, he went about, and there were those times when Christ condemned sin and condemned it absolutely and outright. But you see, Paul, by the Spirit of God, isn't even speaking about Christ. He's speaking about God. He's not speaking about what Christ did, as he did sometimes, condemn sin. He's speaking about what God did. God condemned sin in the flesh of his beloved Son. He took our sin and he poured out on his beloved Son all the condemnation of the sins of his people. Why was he born? He shall save his people from their sins. Who? Emmanuel, God with us. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of that, then, the gospel comes, and Paul is able to rejoice and say, no condemnation, because my sin has been condemned in the one who was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with my sin. And here, right at the beginning of the gospel record, you see, under the hand of the Lord's servant Matthew, we're told about how all of that was to come about, how it was to be, and who was involved in it, and why it was all to come to pass. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's why when a person's saved, well, everything about Christ is sweet, but the very name is sweet. Let me say this too. There's a sense, in which that serves as one of the great dividing lines between the regenerate and the unregenerate? Is there a name more blasphemed than the name of Jesus? Why? Why? As our Lord himself could say on another occasion, for which of the good works do you condemn me? Why? Why? There's no rational reason, my friends, why a simple name of five letters should have received the blasphemy that it does. Well, it's the devil. It's the devil. And when a person is born again of the Spirit of God, now we're not made perfect, but one thing is sure, never again do they read or speak the name of Jesus as they may have done before. And all the hymn writers who took up that very fact, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And when the Lord's servant Matthew is told by the angel of God, thou shalt call his name Jesus, in that name there's gathered up the whole reason why this child is to be born. Who it is that is being born. God manifest in the flesh, and how it will be when the Holy Ghost shall take and plant in a virgin's womb the Holy Son of God. You know of another salvation? You know of another salvation? No, no. And by the grace of God, my friends, let's glorify it, and let's live to the honour of it, to the praise and the glory of Christ the Saviour. Amen.